Well, if your house has an older gas furnace, then you're familiar with a pilot light. It's the standing flame in the unit that acts as a trigger for the bigger burner. The pilot light stays perpetually lit. It's what ignites the furnace when you want to crank up the heat in the house. You can't fire up the furnace without the pilot. And the Jewish hierarchy, they couldn't kill Jesus without the pilot. Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, was the trigger that had to be squeezed if Jesus was to be executed. In 19 AD, the Romans stripped the Jews of their right to exercise capital punishment. Thereafter, a death sentence could only be handed down by Rome or its agents. Thus, Pilate was the pilot light. Pontius Pilate, one of the most infamous villains in all of history. He ruled Judea for a decade, from 26 to 36 AD. He was the governor. You know, for 1900 years, there was no archaeological evidence, no proof that Pilate even existed. That is, until 1961. The archaeologists were excavating the amphitheater there at Caesarea by the sea when they discovered a limestone tablet. And guess whose name was engraved on the tablet? It was Pontius Pilate. Those of you who've been with me to Caesarea, you've seen the replica that's on display there. The real McCoy is tucked away safely in the Israeli Museum. Most of what we do know about Pilate, though, is from the Bible. But there are legends that abound. One story says that he ended up overcome with guilt and committed suicide. There's another story about Pilate. The Caesar in Rome became sick, and he sent word to Pilate hoping to see Jesus. He had heard of Jesus' miracles. Pilate, though, stalled in answering Tiberius there in Rome since he had already crucified Jesus. A woman named Veronica had followed Jesus to the cross, and she had wiped her handkerchief across Jesus' brow. Well, the cloth contained a mysterious representation of the face of Jesus, and so Veronica, she journeyed to Rome, and she presented the cloth to the emperor. He was miraculously healed, but he was furious with Pilate for having crucified Jesus, so much so that Tiberius had Pilate executed, or so the story goes. I guess you could say he turned off the pilot. Well, the truth of the matter is found in the Bible, chapter 23 of Luke, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them, the Jews that is, they arose and they led him, or Jesus, to Pilate. This Pilate really was an enigma. On the one hand, he hated the Jews and their customs. On the other hand, he tried to appease the Jewish leaders in order to keep the peace. Pilate tried Jesus three different times. He acquitted him after each query, and yet still sentenced Jesus to death to placate the Jews. It seems that Pilate was the consummate politician. He was more concerned with posturing than with principle. Pilate cared more about the political ramifications of his decisions than the spiritual consequences. Well, they, the Jews, they began to accuse him, saying, accuse Jesus, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." All three of these accusations would have violated Roman law. The first two, though, were total fabrications. Jesus never perverted the nation. And certainly Jesus paid taxes. He advocated paying taxes. In fact, you remember the time when he and Peter's tax was paid by a coin that had been found in a fish's mouth. Pilate knew that the first two accusations were bogus. But he probes into this third charge. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Well, are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Jesus did claim to be a king, but he never voiced a political or a military ambition. Jesus was king of a spiritual, eternal kingdom. He certainly posed no immediate threat to Pilate. And so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man. Verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. I'm telling you, Pilate was a politician. And here he, again, he acts the politician. He passes the buck. Herod Antipas happens to be in town for the Passover. And Herod was the ruler over the region of Galilee. This should be a matter that he decides, or at least that's how Pilate concluded. Well, verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Herod had no desire to become a follower of Jesus. He viewed him as a sideshow, sort of a spiritual circus. He wanted to see Jesus perform some miracle on cue. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered nothing. Jesus said nothing, but in doing so, he spoke so loudly, his silence fulfilled another messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Notice, the Son of God is a political football. Here Herod punts him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Isn't it amazing how that resistance to Jesus creates unlikely alliances? Here are two men who didn't have anything to do with each other. There was hostility between them. Suddenly they're united, they're unified over their hatred and animosity of Jesus. Well, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. In Pilate's eyes, Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. But again, he tries to pacify the Jews. He'll have Jesus scourged or beaten, and then he'll turn him loose. It was typical Pilate politics. Again, he ignores the truth and what was right, and he tries to strike a compromise. Verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Now, apparently the Roman governors in Judea had started a tradition. You remember, Passover was all about freedom from bondage, how the Jews left Egyptian bondage. Thus, to celebrate, the Roman governor would set a Jewish prisoner free. Pilate was hoping to use this tradition as a loophole. He would be able to release Jesus without calling the Jewish charges bogus. But they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, meaning Jesus, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Now, I'm sure Pilate couldn't believe his ears as the crowd shouted for Barabbas. You see, from all accounts, Barabbas was a terrorist. He was an enemy of both Rome and Jerusalem. Barabbas' goal was insurrection, upheaval. He wanted to upset the Romans by sort of keeping the city on pins and needles at all times. If innocent people died in the process, then so be it. That was Barabbas' attitude. The Jews hated this outlaw as much as the Romans. And Pilate thought that surely they would never want Barabbas back out on their streets. But on this day, None of Pilate's instincts proved reliable. He underestimated the crowd's intense hatred of Jesus. Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, no, the horrible words, crucify him, crucify him. Understand, the Jews responsible for railroading Jesus were the chief priests and the rulers of the people. This wasn't the same crowd that hailed Jesus, their Messiah, the previous Sunday when he rode the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Most of the common Jews, they were still waking up after their Thursday night Passover feast. This was a group of select Jews that had come together to sort of railroad Jesus and to sort of get him crucified. Jesus' arrest, his phony trials, they were all carried out in the early morning hours before the masses of people knew what had happened. Then Pilate said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Never underestimate the fervor of a religious prejudice. I mean, Jesus was a threat to the whole system of religion called Judaism. He was a threat to their system, and therefore the chief priests, they wanted him eliminated. I think you'll find that often Christianity's fiercest opposition comes from religion, not necessarily the state. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests, they prevailed. Sadly, it wasn't truth and righteousness that prevailed that day. It was the loudest voice. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, in Matthew's account, at this point we're told, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This scourging was the chastisement that Pilate had threatened here several times before. The scourging was a savage beating. The Romans called it the halfway death. Very few people, or many of the victims, didn't even survive the scourging. It was carried out with a cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails had little bits of lead and ivory embedded into the cords. The cords were laced across the victim's back. It churned up the flesh like hamburger. All fame was engraved on the tablet. It was Pontius Pilate. Those of you who've been with me to Caesarea, you've seen the replica. A rib or a bone would fly off the body during the beatings, Pontius Pilate. Those of you who've been with me to Caesarea, you've seen the replica that's on display there. The real McCoy is tucked away safely in the Israeli Museum. Most of what we do know about Pilate, though, is from the Bible. But there are legends that abound. One story says that he ended up overcome with guilt and committed suicide. There's another story about Pilate. The Caesar in Rome became sick, and he sent word to hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. This Simon of Cyrene, he was a North African. He was recruited from the crowd. Under Roman law, a soldier had the legal right to recruit a civilian to help him carry his armor. The inconvenienced bystander, you know, he could just be pulled out of the crowd. And he was forced to bear the soldier's burden for up to 1 million or a Roman mile, which was just a little shorter than our 5,280 feet. This Simon was from Cyrene there in North Africa. He may have had black skin. He had made the Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Perhaps Simon was on his way that day to the temple, when suddenly he stumbled across this awful procession. He stopped. He stood up on the curb to observe the entourage that was passing by when all of a sudden the point of a Roman spear pressed into his back and he was called into duty. Ironically, Simon had journeyed to Jerusalem to draw closer to God. Who could have imagined he would draw this close, that he would help carry the Savior's cross? You know, there's evidence that suggests, biblical evidence that suggests, that Simon became a believer in the Christ whose cross he carried. In Mark's gospel, which was directed to the church at Rome, it mentions several men that were known in Rome, members of the church. Mark's gospel identifies Simon of Cyrene as the father of Rufus and Alexander, two men, Rufus and Alexander. Apparently, these men were known in the church at Rome, for when Paul writes to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, he greets Rufus and his mother as members of the church. It's likely that it was the same Rufus, the son of Simon, who had been converted to Christ. Put all the pieces together, and we can assume that this Simon, who carried the cross, was converted to Jesus. He put his faith in Christ. He went home. He led his family to the Lord. And then later, the whole family, or else his sons, Rufus and Alexander, relocated to the city of Rome. You know, it is interesting that there was another Simon who just a few hours earlier had boasted, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." But now, where is that Simon when he's needed? Simon Peter is nowhere to be found. This Simon has to fill his place. Verse 27, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.'" Now, these weren't the women who followed Jesus from Galilee. These gals were the daughters of Jerusalem. These were women who felt it their duty to weep and wail and stage a display of grief whenever the Romans crucified a Jew. These were daughters of Jerusalem. Jesus could see that the tears in their eyes were crocodile tears, that they were just sort of going through the motions here. He turns to them and he says, "You should be crying for yourselves and for your own countrymen." Again, Jesus is looking into Jerusalem's future. In 70 AD, the Romans will crack down on the city with a vengeance. They'll be brutal. They'll be merciless. Jesus, in essence, is saying to them, if they do this to a man who they know is innocent, what do you think they'll do to you when you revolt and engage in a real insurrection? How will they treat you? You should be crying for yourself. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Follow us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Again, he's thinking of Jerusalem's destruction. It's interesting, though, that in Revelation chapter 6, these same words are what the Jews will say during the tumultuous time we call Great Tribulation. At the end of the age, God will rock this planet with cataclysmic upheavals. And again, the daughters of Jerusalem will wail and weep. In the midst of his crucifixion, I find it interesting that Jesus is already thinking about his second coming. He says, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" You know, as history tramps along, men's hearts grow harder. That's what we could expect. Jesus points out that his day was relatively early in history. The world is still fresh and new. It's the green wood. You'd expect, though, this kind of rejection of God at the end of the age, when civilizations are dry and combustible and ready to be burned in the fires of judgment. He says, if you see this in the green wood, what in the world will be done in the dry? Verse 32. "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." Three crucifixions were on the Roman docket for that day. Two common criminals, and then, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus. This all fulfilled another prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was one of three that was crucified that day. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, we call ourselves Calvary 316 because we are founded on the crucifixion, on the cross of Jesus Christ. Calvary is the English derivative of the Greek word cranium, from which we get our word cranium. Calvary literally means skull. Calvary was the name given for an outcropping of rock just outside the north wall of Jerusalem. The locals called the site Skull Hill. In the building of the temple, King Herod had used the upper portion of the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, as a stone quarry. The result was a rock formation that looked like a skull. I think I've got a picture of it. You can still see the Skull Hill today. Erosion has diminished the resemblance just a little, but the eyes and nose are still discernible. And it was here that the crucifixions were carried out. Usually, Roman crucifixions were carried out along a roadway or a major highway. They wanted as many of the local citizens to witness the crucifixion as possible so they would understand the consequences of rebelling against Rome. It was a stern deterrent. It's interesting, right outside of the gate there, the Damascus Gate, the road ran from Jerusalem all the way to Damascus. It was a main thoroughfare that went right by Skull Hill. As a matter of fact, at the bottom of Skull Hill today is a bus depot. It's still a transportation hub. Still, a road runs right by it. And so it was, Jesus was crucified beside that road, either on the top of Calvary or maybe at the bottom right along the road. They came to Calvary, and there they crucified him. Notice in one short sentence, Luke sums up the most torturous form of execution ever devised. They crucified him. It's interesting, lethal injection, the electric chair, even the firing squad or the guillotine or the hangman's noose, all these means of execution were designed in order to make the death as quick and as painless as possible. On the other hand, crucifixion was designed to be barbaric and inhumane and torture the victim as long as possible. 7-inch iron spikes were driven into Jesus' hands and then into his feet. The victim of the crucifixion was hoisted into the air on a beam. His body weight would press down on his wounds. Every breath caused excruciating pain to ricochet into every corner of his body. Most victims suffered for days before they finally died. Often, the vultures would arrive before death arrived, and they would begin to nibble and start feeding on the victim's flesh before he even died. It was the dignified Roman Cicero who said, "The idea of the cross should never pass through the thoughts, eyes, or ears of Roman citizens." Roman citizens deserving of capital punishment were beheaded, not crucified. Crucifixions were for non-Romans, for slaves and for savages on the outskirts of the empire. That's how the Romans thought. And also crucified along with Jesus were the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Reminds me of the old pastor who was on his hospital bed. He was near death. He only had a few days left to live. And he kept crying out to the nurse. He said, "Oh, nurse, please call my congressman and my senator so I can die in peace." She thought that was such a strange request, but dying man, final request. She got on the phone. She called the two politicians, the congressman, the senator. They came into the room. The pastor said, "Please, Pointed the congressman, stand on this side of my bed. Pointed the senator, stand on this side of the bed so I can die in peace. Well, the men got in position, and finally the nurse just couldn't take it any longer. She said, Pastor, tell us, what does having your congressman and your senator on either side of your bed have to do with you dying in peace? He looked up and he said, Nurse, now I can die like my Lord Jesus between two thieves. Well, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Actually, we know from Romans chapter 6, verse 6, the identity of one of the thieves. You know the identity of one of the thieves? It was the Apostle Paul's father. Paul in Romans 6, verse 6 said, my old man was crucified with Christ. Well, another attempt at humor here that ended up a dud. Anyway, back to the text. On the cross, Jesus made a total of seven statements. It's interesting that Luke mentions three. Let me run through all seven statements. Jesus said to the repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise. He turned the care of his mother Mary over to John by saying, woman, behold your son. And then he said to John, behold your mother. When the sky went black for 3 hours, Jesus cried out in anguish to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? His final three statements come near the end, and they come in a flurry. The first of those statements was a preparation for the last two. He cried, I thirst. This caused the soldiers to moisten his lips so he could utter his grand finale. And then he makes his most momentous statement, it is finished. Te telestai, paid in full. And then finally, his last statement, in his last gasp, he breathes, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But the first of these seven statements we find right here in verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And this is truly amazing grace. Jesus, hanging on the cross, so shows compassion on the very people who've been spitting in his face and pounding the nails into his flesh and screaming at the top of their lungs, crucify him. Guys, here is the heart of God on display. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, from the Garden of Eden, man has rebelled against his Creator, and yet God keeps loving and reaching and wooing and longing for us to return. If these people had just known God's heart, if they could have just seen what made Jesus tick, it would have never come to this. They would have fallen on their faces in appreciation and praise and repentance and surrender. Instead, though, they were blinded by their ignorance and by their pride. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then they divided his garments and cast lots. Apparently, Jesus wore an outer single-piece tunic. It was of some value, and so rather than tear it into equal shares among the soldiers, they just gambled it away. They shot dice in order to gamble away the coat, those that were attending his crucifixion. Think of the irony. This is God hanging on the cross. Well, these soldiers are underneath shooting craps for his coat. Again, another fulfillment of prophecy, though. Psalm 22, verse 18. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Boy, what a sinister day this was. All the world's evil rallies together against God. Angry taunts come from both religious Jews and secular Romans. You see, what no one understood that day, and wouldn't, at least until after the resurrection, was that God had deliberately chosen the way of weakness to bring salvation into the world. You see, power is a two-edged sword. Power ends the suffering for some, and yet usually at the expense of others. That's how power works. But love absorbs everyone's pain. What no one realized was that God had deliberately renounced power in order to demonstrate true love. As an old priest put it, the only ultimate way to conquer evil is to let it be smothered within a willing, living human being. When it is absorbed there like blood in a sponge or a spear into one's heart, it loses its power and goes no further. In other words, Jesus was the ultimate shock absorber. He refused to save himself. He showed weakness in order to absorb the world's evil and extinguish it with his love. God demonstrated his power through the weakness of man. Verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. A wooden plaque listing the prisoner's crime or crimes was usually nailed to the cross above his head. This let everyone know the crimes for which he was suffering. The accusation against Jesus that he was the King of the Jews was written in the three main languages of the first century. Greek, the language of culture. Latin, the language of government. Hebrew, the language of religion. Thus everyone could read this sign. And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." He just joined the jeers of the crowd. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." I mean, to Pilate and to this thief, it was obvious that Jesus was a righteous man. But I want you to understand, this man goes further than Pilate, for he acts on the truth that he knows. Pilate knew the truth, but he didn't act on it. This man knows the truth, but he acts on it. He puts his faith in Jesus. He trusts Jesus with his eternal destiny. You see it in the next phrase. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He acted on his faith, and Jesus rewarded it. See, a lot of people know the truth, but just knowing the truth isn't enough. We have to act on our truth, on the truth. We have to put our faith in the truth. It's interesting, the Greek word translated criminal meant one who uses violence to rob openly. Which means this man, he wasn't suffering for credit card theft. No, he was suffering for armed robbery, probably murder and mayhem. He was guilty. On earth, he undoubtedly deserved death. But in eternity, he gets paradise. And why? Because salvation has nothing to do with the work of our hands. Notice it couldn't have had anything to do with the work of this man's hands because they're nailed to a piece of wood. Salvation has nothing to do with where we go to show God's kindness. How do we know that? Because this man's feet were nailed to a piece of wood. Salvation has nothing to do with what church you go to. Why? Because this man couldn't go to church. He was nailed to a piece of wood. There was only one thing that this man could do, and that was to have faith and to look to Jesus to give him salvation that he didn't earn, to do it by grace. This was all that this man could do, but it was all that this man had to do, just like it's all that we have to do if we want to be saved, is to put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We all come to God the same way, by grace, through faith. You know, I often think of this boy's poor parents. You know, they went to bed that night and every night thereafter, probably thinking that their son was frying on the grill in hell. True? They probably believed until they got to paradise themselves that their son was in hell. But you never really know what happens in a man's heart during his final seconds. You never really know. There is such a thing as a deathbed conversion. Here we have one. Seemingly in his last few gasps of breath, this man put his faith in Jesus and he was saved for all eternity. You know, I've heard it put, God included one deathbed conversion in the Bible to give us hope, but only one not to create false hope. This is the only deathbed conversion we find in Scripture, but it's important that we see it and recognize it. It is never too late. It is never too late. As long as you have breath, you have an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. And yet you don't always get a final chance. It's not guaranteed. This is why if you don't know Jesus tonight, please come to Him. This could be your last opportunity. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour was from noon until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And so for that 3-hour stretch, during the heat of the day, darkness covered the earth. Apparently nature knew something was wrong. The lights went out. It was midnight at midday. You remember in Egypt, Israel experienced 3 days of darkness prior to the Passover and their Exodus. It's ironic that on Calvary, the world experienced 3 hours of darkness as our Passover lamb was slain and his blood shed to set us free. Well, then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was split in two. It was a symbol that the way into God's presence had now been opened. Access to God had now been achieved. You and I can now come into the very presence of God, whereas before that curtain stood as an impenetrable barrier. Suddenly Jesus broke it open so that we could know God. In his book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, Hebrew scholar Alfred Edersheim, he gleans an insight from the Jewish rabbis. He quotes the Talmud, which was a collection of Jewish traditions. It says that, the Talmud says that 40 years before the temple was destroyed, which would have been close to the year that Jesus was crucified, the Talmud says that the temple doors opened of their own accord. It's interesting that a Jewish source affirms the gospel's accounts. The temple door did open. The curtain was torn in two. But the Talmud ascribes it as a sign of judgment against the people, whereas Luke records it as a sign of blessing. The door opened so that we could gain access, so that we could enter into the presence of God. Our sins have now been forgiven. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, here are his final words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. His final words were Psalm 31, verse 5. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's interesting. This was actually a bedtime prayer for Jewish children. It's as if despite the searing pain that Jesus is experiencing, it's almost as if he's curling up into his Father's arms to go to sleep. His death was peaceful. Peace, composure, an unexplainable peace never escaped him, even in the throes of death. You remember when that happened? That happened the night before when he asked the Father to take this cup from him. And God removed that cup of rejection and that cup of pain and replaced it with his perfect peace. Jesus exhibited that peace throughout the whole next day. Even to the very end when he gasped his last breath and put his spirit into the Father's hands. Verse 47, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Remember the Roman centurion, he was the backbone of the Roman legion. An equivalent rank today would be that of sergeant. Here was a man who knew men. Sizing up, training men was his job. And it didn't take long for him to size up and draw a bead on Jesus. Here was a man among men. And so he said, certainly, this was a righteous man. You know, Matthew put some additional words into his mouth. He also said, truly, this was the Son of God. I'm sure the sarge said both. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. My, the darkened sky, the convulsions of nature had silenced the mocking and the ridicule and the scoffing. Those who stayed to the end realized that something serious had happened. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. There were a few who stuck with Jesus to the end. Among them were the women who embraced Jesus among the miracles there in Galilee. They followed him all the way through the horrors of the cross. I guess the people who were conspicuously missing were Peter, Thomas, James, and the 12. Where were the other disciples? Sadly, they were AWOL. Verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. This Joseph served on the Jewish Sanhedrin, the same body of men who had condemned Jesus to death earlier that very morning. But apparently they had done so without Joseph's approval. Luke writes, he had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, Mark chapter 16, verse 64, I'm sorry, chapter 14, verse 64, reports the Sanhedrin's verdict on the fate of Jesus. Look at it on the screen. They all condemned him to be worthy of death. Notice their verdict, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, when they condemned Jesus, their verdict was unanimous. They all condemned him to be worthy of death. Luke, though, tells us that Joseph had not consented to this verdict. Thus, we assume that he must have been absent that morning. Perhaps he and Nicodemus were kept in the dark. They were deliberately snubbed from that meeting. Maybe the Sanhedrin knew that they were supporters of Jesus. You see, up until this point, Joseph of Arimathea was a covert Christian. He was a secret saint. He sort of floated under the radar. In fact, John 19, verse 38 describes him as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. It's interesting that the crisis of the cross sent the disciples who had been open about their faith underground. They all hid. Whereas it brought the underground disciples out into the open, Joseph of Arimathea being one of them. It's ironic that the same event created two different reactions. Joseph here decides to come out of the closet. Speaking of coming out of the closet, have you noticed that coming out of the closet has become fashionable in our world today? Seems that every pervert and wacko and weirdo seems to have the liberty to come out of the closet today and to celebrate their sickness. Let me suggest that if you're an undercover Christian, don't you think it's time for you to come out of the closet? It's time for us all to be bold about our faith, to stop hiding our light under a basket. It's time for us all to come out of a closet and shine brightly for Jesus Christ. This world will never need what you've got more than it needs it right now. Well, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. There's an ancient legend that preserves the dialogue between Pilate and Joseph. When Joseph asked for the body of Jesus, said he was going to put him into his own tomb, Pilate said, "Do you realize this could be costly for you, Joseph? Have you priced tombs lately? I mean, you're going to lose a brand new tomb." And that's when Joseph replied, "Ah, not really. Jesus only needs it for the weekend." And he will only need it for the weekend. Verse 53, "Then he took the body down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb." The Jews buried the corpses under mounds and mounds of spices, sometimes up to 100 pounds of spices. And then they wrapped the body tightly in a linen shroud. Finally, they would lay the body into the tomb. And Luke describes the tomb next. He says, "It was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before." It was an unused tomb. Often tombs in Judea were double and triple occupancy. In fact, the Garden Tomb north of Skull Hill, believed by many to be the tomb where they placed the body of Jesus, the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, was actually cut out for four people. When you go there, you see it. It was a new tomb. You can actually see where the chiseling was never finished. The tomb that housed the body of Jesus had never been occupied. It was empty when the body of Jesus arrived, and it was empty when he departed. It's interesting. Jesus came into the world through a virgin's womb, and he left the world through a virgin tomb. Verse 54, "That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near." Now, Jesus died shortly right around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The Jewish day ended at sundown. Thus, the Sabbath started at 6 p.m., which left them little time to complete the burial before the beginning of the Sabbath. According to John 19, verse 31, the next day was a special Sabbath. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. These women weren't the daughters of Jerusalem, you know, the fair weather mourners that they had met earlier in the streets of the city. These were the devoted followers, the women who had come from Galilee, who had been with Jesus most of his ministry. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Now notice, they observed the tomb. They didn't get caught up in the hysteria of the moment and forget where Jesus was buried. You know, there are some skeptics today that explain away the resurrection of Jesus as nothing more than a case of a mistaken tomb. That doesn't fit the facts. These women were very careful ahead of time to note exactly where he was buried, actually how he was laid in the tomb. They would return on Sunday and finish the burial, or at least so they thought. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Within 100 years of Jesus, at least 15 Jews claimed to be the Messiah. Each of these false messiahs flamed, then fizzled, and then eventually were snuffed out. You know, the women and Joseph went back thinking that another flame had just been extinguished. They had no idea that in a few hours, the whole course of human history would be forever altered. As the poet John Donne wrote, "Death, be not proud." I'm sure death stuck out its chest. It had taken down the Son of God, but death, be not proud. At the moment, death seemed victorious, but a new fire is about to rise out of the cold ashes. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Now let me close with a question tonight that I think needs to be asked and certainly answered. Who was it that killed Jesus? Was it Pilate? Was it King Herod? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Well, they all were accomplices, no doubt about it. But when we search for the smoking gun in this murder case, we have to look a little deeper. Who killed Jesus? Well, it was my sin, and it was your sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. I killed him. You killed him. Here we can't pass the buck. We're all guilty of killing the Son of God. Jesus died because of our sin, but he did it willingly. And here's our responsibility tonight. It's to make sure that he didn't die in vain. That's our job. And we do that by humbling ourselves and by opening up our hearts and by surrendering our lives to Jesus and by relishing in the forgiveness he's granted to us, by believing and trusting him, and then by telling others about the good news we've received. So there we have Luke chapter 23. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. It's through the cross that we've been forgiven and set free. It's through the cross that all creation has been redeemed back to you. We thank you for the cross. Lord, we want to preach the cross and live the cross and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. We thank you for Calvary. And Lord, we want all that we say and do here at Calvary 316 to remind our community that salvation is through the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.